We're going to change the order of worship a bit. I've changed the text, and the text will actually be, it's reflected on your outline, Luke 23, verses 32 through 43. And so they'll just be the New Testament lesson, then you'll respond after I read it the way you normally would in our order of worship. Let me read it to you now. Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of God, the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would teach us what you would have us to know this day, especially as we consider grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, I'm going to talk to you this morning about something that I began to learn about around 39 years ago. It was about 39 years ago that I began to understand something of grace. It was about 39 years ago that I began to understand that I was a sinner. Didn't know just how wretched and sinful I was at the time, quite honestly. Had a pretty good idea, but over the years I've increasingly become aware of just how much I owe to grace for my redemption and salvation. But I was learning that I was a sinner even that 39 or 40 years ago, and of course that Christ died for me personally. I want to talk about grace by examining the passage I just read to you, most especially the crucifixion in regard to the crucifixion of our Lord and what we see regarding grace there. And let me encourage you to keep your eye as we study this portion of God's Word this morning on those two criminals, those two thieves that were crucified with our Lord. Well, in verse 33, we read that Jesus was crucified on a hill that was called the Skull, probably because from a distance it looked like a skull. Could be other reasons for it, but that's the one that's most often given. Tradition tells us that this hill was Mount Moriah, or at least in the immediate area of Mount Moriah. Remember, it was Mount Moriah upon which Abraham had been prepared to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to God. But God intervened at the last moment, providing a ram for Abraham. He provided the sacrifice for Abraham, a substitute in the place of Isaac. Genesis 22 tells us that Abraham called that place after that time, and subsequent generations continued to call it God will provide. The Lord will provide. For He provided that day a lamb for Abraham to sacrifice. He Himself provided the sacrifice for Abraham. Now, the first thing that I want to say regarding grace is that it presupposes, in fact, it insists that God has provided a sacrifice for our sins. Here in verse 33, we read that God provided Jesus as that sacrifice. Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the very first thing that I want to call your attention to, the first thing that I learned about grace some 39 or 40 years ago, is that Jesus is our sacrifice. Now, in that same verse, verse 33, we read that Jesus was crucified in the center between two other men, a thief, a criminal, on either side of Him. And that brings me to the second thing I learned about grace so many years ago. And that is that Jesus took the place of another in that center position, that center cross. Well, you ask, whose place did He take? He took the place of Barabbas. Think about Barabbas for just a minute. He was a condemned prisoner, condemned of the crime of treason and murder. If the Jews had not demanded that Barabbas go free, Barabbas would have been crucified on that center cross. I'll never forget the moment I became especially aware of this. I've shared this with you before, but indulge me as I share it with you once again. Not so very long after my conversion to Christ, I was watching a movie, not necessarily recommending the movie to you. I think it's a good movie, but I recall this particular scene. The movie's title is Jesus of Nazareth. I was living in a little house. In fact, Dee Dee and I had just moved in not too long before this to a little rent house on Brenda Lane in Pasadena. It was a real small house. And I was watching the movie on TV, probably around Easter time. And I recall this particular scene, which took place outside of the Praetorium. There was this Jewish mob, this crowd that had assembled, and they were offered a choice as to whether or not to free Barabbas or Jesus. And of course the mob screamed, "Give us Barabbas." Now I have no doubt at all that if I had been there in that crowd as an unsaved and unregenerate man, I would have been right there with them yelling, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him. Crucify Jesus." Why did they want to free Barabbas rather than Jesus? Well, because they recognized that Barabbas was one of their own. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a thief. In short, he was a sinner. And they wanted the sinner to be freed. Understand that Jesus took the sinner position on that cross, not just in the place of Barabbas, but in the place of you and in the place of me. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in a very personal way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now, you can read or you can recite that scripture verse in a very academic, impersonal way. But that's not at all the way Paul wrote it. He wrote it in a very personal way, and he understood that he was there with Christ on the cross, that Christ took his place. That is another thing I've learned about grace. And in verse 34 in our text, we read that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, this after he had been unjustly tried and unjustly convicted, tortured, humiliated, nailed to a cross, this sinless man, this only innocent man ever born to the human race, nailed to a cross. And that's the third thing that I've learned about grace. It is all about forgiveness. In fact, if grace is about anything, it is about forgiveness. And if it's not about forgiveness, it is about nothing. Nothing. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another," listen to this, "and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Have you ever wondered if you're chosen by God? Those of you who are still in the process, perhaps, of understanding or embracing the concept, the truth of election, and you think about the doctrine of election, you're thinking, "Well, goodness, I wonder if I'm really elect. I wonder if I'm really chosen." Have you ever wondered that? Or perhaps you've wondered, "Am I really a Christian? Have I truly been saved? Have I really been converted?" Now, most people, most Christians have wondered that at one time or another. Perhaps even right this very minute, you're thinking about that question. It's a good question. Without engaging in navel gazing, it's a good question to ask ourselves, to be honest with ourselves, because our hearts are desperately wicked and we're capable of deceiving ourselves about the most important issues in life. And there truly is no more important issue than this. So have you ever wondered if you're really saved? Well, if you've truly tasted the grace of God, then you are a willing forgiver. Now, we've talked about forgiveness in the past year, more than once. And I've made the distinction. I'll make it again. There's a difference in being a willing forgiver and an easy forgiver. So there are some folks who are easy forgivers. It's just pretty easy for them to forgive when they have been wronged or unjustly treated or hurt or offended. And there are others that struggle with this, that it's difficult. And they find themselves perhaps nursing a grudge, allowing a root of bitterness to grow up and spring up in their heart. But the point here, and I'm going to say it again, is that you are a willing forgiver. When you consider the grace evident in Christ assuming our place on that cross and what He suffered unjustly at the hands of, as Scripture says, evil, wicked men. And nevertheless, while He hung on that cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." If Jesus forgave, shouldn't you be willing to forgive as well? In verses 35 through 37, we read that those looking on at Christ's crucifixion, those that were gathered around watching Christ as He hung there on that cross, were sneering at Him and mocking Him. Let me read it. Verse 35, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" That's an amazing scene. It's a cruel scene. It's an inhumane scene. One that is hard to imagine. Nevertheless, that's what occurred. You see, the problem with those folks that were sneering and mocking at our Lord as He hung on that cross just couldn't fathom that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God. Or, for those Gentiles, those soldiers gathered there, they couldn't imagine that one who claimed to be the Son of God would allow Himself to be nailed to a cross, would allow His creatures to treat Him in such a disrespectful manner. You see, they all had ideas about what the Messiah would do, what He would look like, what He would do with the kingdom of God and the nation of Israel, and those who had some, even perhaps a vague, nebulous understanding of who God is, those Gentiles there, those soldiers, they had ideas. They would have had ideas as well about what God would be like. And certainly, that wouldn't have included God, the Son of God, allowing Himself to be crucified. You see, what happened there on the cross to the Jews was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was just foolishness. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, to the chosen, to Christians, the cross of Christ is not a stumbling block and it's certainly not foolishness. It is the power and the wisdom of God Almighty. Now, most folks in our culture today, in America, which in some small degree continues to be at least nominally Christian, most folks in our culture today really would not overtly or explicitly or openly sneer and mock at Christ. There are certainly some infamous examples, notorious men and women that we could cite. But most folks, the folks that we know, most folks wouldn't do that. In fact, the majority of Americans continue to call themselves Christians, which is a remarkable thing, for we know it's really not true. But understand that even though most folks don't deliberately or explicitly or overtly mock or sneer at Jesus, when they take the Christ of Scripture and remake Him, reform Him into some sort of idol or God that they are comfortable with, that allows them to remain in their comfort zone, they are doing exactly what those crowds gathered around Christ on the cross was doing. They're mocking Christ and they are sneering at Him. The effect's the same. And so that fourth thing I've learned about grace is that it is only through grace and an evidence of grace received that we can see Christ and believe in Him as He is described to us by God Himself in Scripture. You want to know, if you have tasted grace, what do you do with the account of Christ in Scripture? Do you cut and paste? Do you take this but you ignore or you discard that because it doesn't fit your idea of what Christ should be? If you're doing that, if you've done that, perhaps even some gathered here this morning, in effect, you're doing exactly what that mocking, sneering crowd did, gathered around our crucified Lord. In verses 39 through 41, we see something else that's awfully important. Remember, I started out saying, keep your eye on those two thieves, those two criminals. Well, what is important to us in regard to those two men crucified on either side of our Lord was how they looked at themselves, the difference in the way each of those men looked at themselves. One of them didn't really think He deserved to be crucified or executed at all, did he? In fact, he probably really didn't think anybody necessarily deserved to be crucified or executed. Listen to verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, if you were to have a dialogue with him and ask him some questions, inquire about how he saw himself, I am absolutely certain, whatever particular terminology he might have used, he would have said, "I'm not perfect. I've made mistakes. I understand that I've done things along the way of life that I shouldn't have done." If you were to talk to him about the concept of sin and being a sinner, and the Jew of this day would have had a concept of sin and being a sinner, no doubt he would have said, "No, I'm not a sinner." He probably could have pointed to somebody that was worse than him. At any rate, he didn't believe, we know he didn't believe, there by his recorded words, that he deserved judgment and execution. He didn't believe that he had done anything to merit death on the cross. But as I said, contrast him with the other one. The other criminal there saw his sin clearly. Listen to verse 40. "But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now, that's an amazing thing. What this other man with Jesus saw. If we were to go back to Matthew and Mark and read the accounts of the crucifixion, we would see the same accounts almost, except in those two first synoptic gospels, actually what it says is that both men were joining with the crowd and mocking and sneering at him. And it's in Luke, this third of the synoptic gospels, that we find the distinction made. And so we can understand what happened here was that he started out being with the crowd and mocking and sneering at Christ. And then he soon realized that this was not a mere man. This was the Son of God. This man did not deserve to be on this cross. You see, he had received grace, what we Calvinists call irresistible grace. You see, grace, properly understood, doesn't even allow us to ignore our sin. That's a terrible misconception regarding grace. Grace sees sin for the offense that it is to a holy and righteous God. It forces us to acknowledge our sin. But it doesn't stop there. Grace offers us redemption from the consequences of our sin. Shows us our sin. Forces us to affirm what Scripture says regarding our sin. And then shows us the way out. Christ and His gospel. You see, those who see their sin before a holy God, as this man did, they don't try to excuse their sin. They don't try to rationalize it. I mean, ultimately, just as you, if you catch me doing something wrong, I'll tell you the reasons that justify my actions. I'm just like you in that regard. So I'm not saying that all of us at one time or another haven't done this, won't do this. There are some even now sitting here that are involved in some pretty serious things, and they have rationalizations. They have excuses. "But he did this to me. She did that to me. The church did thus and so to me." But ultimately, those who have received this kind of grace to see their sin before God, a holy and righteous God, they don't try to excuse it or rationalize it. They simply agree with it. They agree with what the Scripture says. They recognize that they indeed fall short of the glory of God. And they go further than that. They recognize that their sin deserves death, just as the prophet said. Grace enables us to hear the good news. You know why? Because we have heard the bad news. These days in churches, evangelical churches, you never hear the bad news. You say, well, nobody wants to hear bad news. Well, I get it. But the good news doesn't even make sense apart from the bad news. Once you understand that you're a sinner, then you begin to want to hear the gospel. You can't believe the gospel if you don't believe you're a sinner. You say, well, I trusted Christ. I prayed a prayer one time. Sinner's prayer. But I'm not sure that I'm really all that bad. Well, you haven't tasted grace. You just haven't. You just haven't. Those who have tasted grace, they say something like this. Rather than, I'm okay and you're okay, they say, I'm not okay and you're not okay. I mean, that's the perspective. That's the perspective, which is 180 degrees different than the perspective of our culture today. And sadly, it's 180 degrees different than the perspective being taught from most of the pulpits in our country and nation. Certainly those pulpits in the front of the largest church in America. That's the fifth thing that I've learned about grace. And then finally, in verse 43, we read that this one who saw his sin and who asked to be saved by Jesus was saved. The one who understood that he was a sinner and that Jesus was his only hope of salvation and who asked Jesus to save him was saved. That's an amazing thing. In fact, he went to heaven that very day. He had no time to reform his life, to change his behavior, to quit misbehaving, to do extraordinary things for God. He had no time to go and be a missionary or become a preacher or to give a large amount of money to the church. He didn't even have the time or the opportunity to be baptized. But he was saved. He was saved. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Is that not grace? Is that not amazing grace? That's the sixth thing that I've learned about grace. The Apostle Paul wrote in the book or the letter to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for ye are saved by grace, and you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. If you have been saved, it is by grace, through faith, in Christ, as He's offered in the gospel. No other way. No other story brings redemption other than this story. That's the six things that I've learned about grace in 39 years. Let us pray. Father, we do bow before You and we ask that You would enable us to see us as You see us. That our eyes would be taken off of ourselves, at least for this moment, and placed upon Christ on the cross. And the things that we have considered here this morning would be made real to us as only Your Holy Spirit can make them real to us. We recognize that even the faith to believe is a gift. And we ask You, those who have professed to believe and those who now want to profess to believe, that You confirm and affirm the gift of faith in us. Enable us to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. give us the assurance that comes with knowing that when we face you on that last day, it will be clothed in Christ's righteousness, washed in His blood. It'll be a matter of grace. Pray, Father, for that man or that woman or that child here right now who would trust in Christ. Pray for this affirmation, not as a means of salvation, but that this prayer would put a cap on it, would be a memorial to their response to the gift of faith. Pray with me. Father, I recognize that I have sinned against you and that the seriousness of my sin is seen in the fact of Christ's death. But I recognize as well that I, like that believing thief on the cross, am asking Jesus to save me. And I recognize that even if I don't have another day to live, that I will be one day with you in heaven because of grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.